I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 9, please, this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. I've often thought, and probably said not as often as I've thought, that I think a pastor's primary job is to prepare people to die well. In other words, the scriptures talk about a pastor having the responsibility, pastors having the responsibility to guide souls safely to glory. Hebrews 13, 17, for instance, talks about watching for your souls as those who will give an account. And I think it's fair to say that for most of my ministry life, which now is into its fourth decade, the culture in which we live, and I think to some effect even among Christians, is almost 180 degrees opposite of that, right? That the last thing we want to think about is death. We actually want to focus on anything but it, and in fact, systematically, church growth philosophy for much of the middle of the 20th century to the end of the 20th century, carrying into the 21st, actually focused on how to help people to have a fulfilled life, right? To make the most of life, how to be happy, how to have all of those things. And you know what 2020 has done? It's sort of turned the tables. And not that I can recall since the 60s, are there nightly counts of how many people have died. Those of you that are old enough to remember the 60s on the nightly news, they would talk about how many people were killed in Vietnam. And it would sort of be a daily death count. And now we have worldometers and everything else counting how many people have died because of COVID-19. So all around us, the conversation of death has emerged again. And obviously, I'm not happy at all about the circumstances. I actually am thankful for the sobering effect of that reality. Because as I've quoted often, Ecclesiastes 7 says the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, because that's the end of all the living and they will take it to heart. The fact is, every one of us, unless the Lord comes back, are going to come to the point of death. And not acknowledging that is actually counterproductive to life. And so I've thought about it often, and I find this sort of window to squeeze in a series that I've actually wanted to do for a long time. And that is a series under the title Biblical Perspectives on Death. I actually was texting with one of my pastor friends. We pray for each other. And I said, hey, I'm starting a new series on biblical perspectives on death. And he goes, boy, you're certainly not taking the attraction church growth model here. We're not going to put that one out on the, you know, out on the street. Hey, come here. All right? Because I don't know that it's captured our culture completely, that they should try to think about it better. But the fact is, we do need to think about it. And I can say this, and obviously maybe it's not reassuring coming from me, but it's actually not going to be a morbid series. It's actually, I think, a hope-filled series. Realistic, but I would say liberating. Right? Because if we actually think about it the way the Bible describes it, think about the way God wants us to think about it, it actually frees us instead of being held captive to the fear of death, like the scripture warns about in Hebrews chapter 2. So I'd like to begin this morning in a familiar verse, probably. If you don't know the verse, you've heard it said in some way, probably in a gospel presentation. Look at 9:27, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. The sentence goes into 28, so we're going to read both verses. Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. Verse 27 is going to be the focal point. In those words, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. I want to say, though, that though this text is often quoted, and I don't think it's being misquoted, it's actually sort of being quoted out of context, because the point of referencing this appointment with death is actually to talk about the fact that Christ died once, right? So in as much as it is appointed the men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, then it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So because death is actually an appointment for humans, Christ died once to resolve that. That he actually died the death that should come upon all humans because of sin. That's why it says in verse 27, he will appear a second time without reference to sin. That is, he's actually taken care of the sin problem. His first coming, he had an appointment with death that answered the sin problem, because the wages of sin is death. So Christ died to bear that penalty. And so when he returns, he will actually be coming for salvation for those who have trusted in him, and he will be rescuing them from the consequences of the judgment that is coming. So that's the focal point, but that focal point actually has meaning because of this truth. It's appointed to people to die. All right, so the first perspective I'd like us to think about this morning from the scriptures is that you and I have an appointment with death. I mean, obviously, I told you we're talking about death, so it's not like there's no joke coming. Right? The fact is that we live in a world which has come under the curse because of man's rebellion, and the consequences of man's rebellion is that it has unleashed this. And it is something, barring the return of Christ, which is certain for all of us. We have an appointment with death. It is going to come, and there's nothing we can do to prevent that. Right? We have to recognize that and understand that from the scriptures. So this text is talking about the certainty of it. But I think we also need to recognize inside of the certainty of it, if I could put alongside of that word certainty, the word sovereignty, that this is not actually just like a random lottery kind of thing. But that actually our appointment with death is under the control of God. That's true generally of all people. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, Hannah's praying and she says about the Lord, he gives life and takes life. Same thing is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. But it's not even just a general statement that God is the author of life and the one who takes life. Specifically, we can say that's true of individuals as well. In Psalm 139, it says in verse 16 that the number, David says, the number of my days were written before there was one of them. So it wasn't that just like sort of, well, I don't know when it's going to happen and God doesn't know when it's happening. It's just like it just happens. No, but before he began his existence, the number of his days were already determined. So I'll apply it to myself. I'm going to live as long as God wants me to live, and no longer. I will not die before God wants my life to end. That's why I mean it's an appointment. It's not like, hey, you're going to die someday. It's your life has actually a number attached to it. And you need to recognize that. That it is not just a random, chaotic kind of thing, that it just, hey, his number came up, so he's done. But there actually is an appointment set by the sovereign God that tabulates the number of your days. That's the truth, the reality. So what I'd like us to do is actually talk about what the proper response to that is. I mean, if this is true, and it is, how should we respond to it? Let me ask you to go to Matthew chapter 6, because what I want to do is sort of couch, there's two basic ideas. The first is that we need to make peace with this reality, right? We need to not just sort of acknowledge it in our head, but we need to actually come to have our hearts settled and make peace with it. And so I'm going to use a microphone as a sort of a standard. There was a line on the gym floor I could use, so I don't have a line. So I'm going to turn the mic as my line. So here's what I'm saying. The principle is this. I have an appointment with death. I don't know when it's going to come. I mean, I have no ability to tell the future on it. Right? It could come at any time. That will be a shock to me. It won't be to God. Right? He's not going, I wonder when Dave Dorn's going to die. The number of my days were written before there was one of them, right? So he knows, right? So I need to come to peace with that and settle that. And that means that there would be some, what I would say is some dispositions that I have to reject if I'm actually going to be at peace with them. One of them is worry. Look at chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27. Here's what Jesus says. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Right? So here's Jesus. I've got an appointment, and my heart can start to get consumed with anxiety about it, thinking I can somehow move that line somewhere. Jesus says, which of you, by worrying, can add an hour to your life? Your worrying is futile. It will not move the appointment. It won't postpone it. Worry will not accomplish that. It is, in fact, the demonstration that we are deceived about our ability to control the future. That's why we're worrying about it. We think the responsibility and the capability of controlling that is in our hands when it's not. But because we think it's all up to us, we're carrying that burden like we can actually move the line. And we can't. Right? So we have to reject that kind of worry and realize that it's actually, in what Jesus is saying here, is an evidence of distrust. Look at the last part of verse 30. You of little faith. He is actually saying that if you're going to be consumed with worry, it actually reveals distrust. Because you think you have to do something that is actually only in God's hands. You're not trusting Him with it. You're trying to take it to your own hands. You're trying to carry something that you can't do. All right? So you cannot accomplish anything by worry. And if you're consumed with worry about matters associated with death, then you haven't made peace with the biblical truth on this. That's what I'm saying. Right now, I understand what we have to do is wrestle through. So we have to be attentive to our responsibilities without being anxious about them. Right. So I don't think, hey, there's an appointment out there so I can just do whatever I want to do. Right. Because you'll find out that God scheduled the appointment earlier than you expected if you act like an idiot. Right. The point would be, rather than being anxious, we can be attentive to him. We can take precautions without being panicky or paranoid. Because the fact is that we have to acknowledge ours won't control. I remember this obviously would have been years ago. It's probably like 31 years ago or so. Dr. Rice and I were having a conversation and, he had been diagnosed with cancer in his 20s and they gave him 6 months to live and he lived to be almost 90. But at the time we had the conversation, he was talking about a man that I can't remember who it was, but it was someone in the community who had some, basically became obsessed with their health and began to, became a runner and they were doing everything to be in good shape and then they died and had a heart attack in their 40s. And I remember at the time I'm hearing this conversation in my 20s and I'm thinking about at that point in your 20s, talking to a guy in the end of his 60s, you're thinking like they're way up there, right? It's really not that far now, but you're thinking the randomness of it. Right, here's somebody who's doing everything they can to stay healthy. Boom, gone. Right? Nothing that they did could actually change it. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't do things that they're responsible to do and pay attention to do it. But if you think you can bend the hours of the glass to your favor, right, then you're going to be consumed with anxiety about it. Did I do enough? Did I do it? And about the people you care about. Am I in control? And your life will be filled with panic and paranoia rather than trust and obedience. So we need to come to peace with that. Look over to chapter 10. Because these probably would be cousins, maybe twin siblings. Right, but look at 10:28. Fear. We have to reject fear regarding death. Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In the context, Jesus is talking about persecution that comes from following him, but again, it's built on a deeper principle. And the principle is this: do you put your priority on the preservation of your physical life, or do you put your priority on your spiritual life? Body and soul versus just body. And unless we come to grips with the fact that this body and soul is of utmost importance, we won't be able to handle this, because we'll spend our day thinking we have to do everything we possibly can to preserve and extend and protect this. We'll have the scale out of balance. Because the fact is, if we have trusted God for our soul and entrusted our entire being to Him, soul and body, then we can move forward. Right, then we can navigate the terrain knowing where the real value system is. But if we haven't come to grips with that, then we will actually start to, in possibly subtle but sometimes very overt ways, demonstrate that we actually have our greatest hopes of joy in this life, because losing them causes us the greatest sadness. Right? If we think of what's the worst thing to us is that we would lose the things that we treasure right now and are experiencing right now. If we think that's the greatest loss we could have, then it's revealing actually where our heart is. Because these are not the greatest. Right? They're great. They're gifts from God. I'm not saying we should repudiate them. I'm thinking, though, we should be thinking like Jesus, right? Compared to eternity, we should not love our life so much that we actually end up losing it, because we've loved it ahead of God and ahead of His promises. So we need to recognize that when we have eternal life, the power of physical death is broken. So it is actually not something that we are to live in fear of. And again, I think we could be careful. I didn't say this in the earlier service, but, my mind's warped. I'll just admit that, right? But I was trying to think of how to do it. And lots of people know I don't like sharks, right? So, like, as a general pattern, I don't swim where sharks are, right? And I just keep it pretty safe by saying, they're out there, so I'm going to be over here. Right? But I'll guarantee you, when my kids were younger, if they were beginning to drown, or my wife was beginning to drown, or my grandkids were drowned, I'd be going there. Because if I died, I died. Because preserving my life is not the biggest thing. Right? That's the point, is we all have some kind of value system, and the ultimate answer, right? The ultimate answer, because that one's pretty easy. Kids, grandkids. What about witnessing for Christ? What about being true to Christ when his name is being blasphemed? Are you willing to say, hey, I'll not fear what can happen over here. I reverence God. See, that's the revelation of the scale inside of us. And if we haven't come to grips with the fact that we have an appointment, then we will actually tend to live in fear of that day. And that fear ultimately could govern our lives and actually trickle down to all kinds of things that affect our approach to life. Because the reason we fear dying is we fear losing all the stuff we love. Right? That's the problem for us, as we become entangled in them. Look, if you would, James chapter 4, if you would, real quickly. James chapter 4, because there's another kind of disposition, I think, that we have to reject if we're actually going to come to peace with this. Okay, worry, fear. Look at James 4:13, beginning 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is such, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is one of those passages that often suffers a misinterpretation that hurts or damages the point. They think like this, right? Here's business people who say, hey, we're going to go for a year to this city, buy and get gain. And then they hear this statement, you should say, if the Lord wills. And what they interpret that is, well, you should have prayed about if that's what God wants you to do. And if God wants you to do it, you go do it. But that's not what this passage is about at all. Because, you know, what he says there, he says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away. You should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do such and such. The arrogance here was standing here today and declaring with dogmatism that you will be here a year from now. You ought to say, if the Lord permits, we will live and do such and such. Because the fact is, you don't know when the line is, right? I mean, let's say I say this, like, hey, next year I'm going to do this. And the line is November. Right? The only thing I can say, well, if the Lord permits me to live, I will do such and such. Because he's in control of it. Right? I was texting with a friend this week. There were probably five close friends in college. One of them was... had the Widowmaker heart attack and was getting a stent put in this week, right? Two have already gone to be with the Lord. About 11 years ago, one died with cancer, and actually probably about 14 years ago or so, one had a massive heart attack, just totally erupt and tore his aorta, and he spent the last about 9 years of his life from mid-40s to mid-50s in a nursing home, right? So I stand here at 59, still feeling like I've got 11 years if I go by Psalm 90, right? 3 score and 10. It's all I'm banking on. And I can't bank on too much because who knows what your life is like. It's a vapor. By the time I had my 10th high school year reunion, one of our classmates had died. Right? You cannot presume on the future. And if you are, this text calls it arrogance. Right? It says you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Right? So knowing that there is an appointment that we will keep should cause me to reject worry, because my worry will not postpone that appointment 1 hour. That's what Jesus says. It should eliminate fear, because I actually have confidence in the one who controls all things, so death is not actually going to be a victorious enemy. So I don't have to live held captive to fear like Hebrews 2 talks about. And it also should cause me to reject arrogance and pride that acts as if I am the master of my destiny in that way. I am not. So it should reduce that. I should have had you stay in Matthew 10, but listen to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 31, or you can turn there if you'd like, because we should replace these things, reject them. And what I would suggest is I'd use the word to sort of capture what I think should happen in our lives with regard to this, if we actually make peace with it, is that we rest in God's care for us. After Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Then he draws a comparison between sparrows and humans and God's attention to us so that the very hairs of our head are numbered. Then in verse 31 he says, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Right? So here's what I need to do. Knowing that there's an appointment. Some of my closest friends from my younger days have already kept that appointment. Multitudes of people in our congregation over the last 30 years. I've said before, you know, when I came back to be the pastor, the one thing I hadn't envisioned was how many funerals of friends' parents, right? That the nature of the reality of it is that it was going to be that kind of a thing. Parents that I'd grown up, you know, with their kids, and all the parents are getting older, or family members, right? Having done funerals of sisters-in-laws and fathers-in-laws and fathers and grandmothers, right? The fact is that all that's going to be the case, but here's the reality, is that this text is saying, I don't have to look at that with fear because I can rest in the fact that God cares for me. He gave his son so that I could have eternal life. So if he orders my steps to come to what I consider to be, or we normally consider to be, an untimely death, I should not see it as the hand of an angry ogre, but as the expression of my Father's continued care for me. That he knows this light affliction is but for a moment and works a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. That he actually has something good for me in this. He is bestowing blessing, not cursing. And the God who knows me well enough so that he knows the most obscure detail of life, the hairs of your head are numbered, will operate in care toward me. And I need to rest in that. I need to rest in that because everything in this broken world shouts the opposite message. It treats death as if it's just sort of like this random lottery. And your number popped. Or somehow the Grim Reaper caught up to you. Not that God's in control of this. And since he set his love on you, it is operating as an extension of his care for you. Not God sort of scrambling to try and overcome this stuff. But that God is in control. Look, if you would, John chapter 11, please. I think most of you know Bob Casement went to be with the Lord this week, and his funeral was on Thursday. And that is an example of it, right? I grew up with Bob and Flo Casement's kids. Mary and I graduated from high school together. And I had already been thinking much about John 11, but particularly John 11, 25 and 26 ties to what we're talking about here. If you make peace with this truth that you have an appointment with death, you can rest not only in God's care for you, but God's triumph over death through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus says to Martha. So here's what Jesus is saying, right? There's a line there. And the person who believes in him, though he dies, though he steps across that line, he lives. And he clearly has to be, not denying the physical reality of death, because he's at the tomb of Lazarus, who was physically dead. So what he's saying is that the life that's going on here is an eternal life, which actually cannot be extinguished by physical death. The one who believes in me, right, lives and believes in me, though he dies, will live. And in fact, if he believes in me, verse 26, he shall never die. So Christ is the triumph over death that guarantees that you'll never actually experience the full ramifications of it. And we need to rest in that. Right? Rest in it. Which would be opposite of worry and fear. Right? Because if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, then here's the promise he has for you. You will never die. Right? You have eternal life, so you can never be separated from God. And if you die physically, which may happen to everybody in this room, if Jesus doesn't come back, at some point our lives will end. We actually will live. And we can find rest for our souls. And this is why this is so important to me. And I've said this at times, but here's the window into the concern. When I see someone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, who's coming up to that line, and everything in them is full of anxiety and worry and fear, my heart is concerned for them. Because they've actually confessed, right, that Jesus has won the victory over this, but they're backpedaling in a way that at least suggests they're not so sure about that. Now, don't get me wrong, I have no desire, right, for that appointment to show up right away. But the fact is, that I have the answer for it in Christ. And therefore, my heart doesn't have to be chewed up. My heart doesn't have to be captivated by it. My heart can be hurt. It can be broken. It can be sorrowing with hope. I can grieve. But those are different than worry and fear. Those are different than arrogance. Right? There's got to be an answer in Christ, and there is, and we trust him. But I would suggest it's not just enough to make peace with it. I would suggest that we also should find purpose in this truth or reality. And I'd say that I'd use Paul's example, right? Paul said that he had a desire to depart. In essence, he's saying, I'm ready to go be with Christ. But I know if I live, it will result in fruitful ministry for you. Because here's the reality. If this is true, and it is, right? There is an appointment that's been set. So I'll just use myself, right? The number of my days were written before there was one of them. I've been marching now for 59 and a half years toward that number. I don't know if I'm almost there. I don't know if I'm a long way from there. I can't know that, right? Obviously, guys that I thought would still be marching along with me, God's appointment for them was at 49 or 54, right? I don't know when it is. But here's what I can say, I think without hesitation, until that number gets here, that means God wants me to be alive. Which means he wants to use me for his glory. Because he's my father. He's in control. So until he has the appointment scheduled, I have responsibility to serve him. I have a responsibility to make the most of the things that he's given me to do for as long as I possibly can. Right? I woke up this morning, so God has something more for me to do. Now that makes, it's like, that's not a tricky thought. But it sometimes isn't the thought that controls us. The God who controls that I have life and when I will finish physical life, that God still has something for me to do. And I would suggest to you, and that part of I hope we see and acknowledge, right? If he's in control of the length of my life, then as long as I am alive, I can be sure that he has a purpose for my life. He has something that he wants to do. And so that purpose should be pursued. And I would suggest to you, having this perspective also helps us deal with the difficult scenarios, right? Because here's the hard part, is sometimes that appointment is farther down the road than actually you wish. Right? Because a person becomes incapacitated or they're suffering terribly. And it's possible for us to go, of what value is that? But here's where we have to start. The God who gives and takes life has not taken that life yet. So God has a purpose and a reason for it. I probably should have warned my mom, but I remember having a conversation with my father as he came toward the end, and he wanted, I mean, he really would like to have seen that thing be moved forward. And I'll be honest, I would like to have too, right? Because he was suffering and unable to do much on his own. And I had this conversation with him, and I said, but Dad, as long as God has you alive, he has something that he wants to use you for in the life of your son, your wife, your kids, your grandkids, right? So the purpose of God might be being experienced in the caregivers, in the people around that person. And we'd be inclined to go, well, they can't really do anything. Why would God keep them alive? Because God is actually doing something. I mean, I told him, I think it's a good thing for my sons and their kids to see that this is where we're all headed. Because when you're young, you think you're invincible. And it might be easy for you to take that health and strength and use it for yourself instead of God. Right? It's hard. And some of you have been through unspeakably hard circumstances like that, or may face them. But here's the anchor. God knows and God is in control. So we need to trust him, because I can't drop into worry. It's going to do nothing but erode my trust. Fear of that moment is actually a reflection of my weak hold on the gospel. If I hold the gospel strongly, then I know that just on the other side of that is Jesus. And don't you want Jesus more than life? I mean, do you want anything in this world more than Jesus? That's really the question. Right? It's not that these things aren't good and they're blessings from God, and I don't necessarily want to give them all up, but if it comes down to the choice of Jesus or them, it's Jesus. Right? No regrets there. If you believe the gospel, it answers the fear. It causes you to recognize that what you have remaining is an assignment from God to be used for his glory until you can't do anything else. And then just trust him to be doing his work. And it will be good, because his path is the right path. We need to see death as something radically different than the way the world sees it. Because until we understand we have an appointment with death, we won't be freed to truly live. Freed from worry. Freed from fear. Freed from an arrogant self-confidence that will bankrupt us. We'll actually be freed to live, to see this life, even though it's a vapor, is a life that God can accomplish great things for His glory through. I'm set free to live when I come to grips with this truth. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank You that You have conquered death through the death of Your Son, that He bore the penalty of sin and took it Himself and then broke free from the power of death, that He rose victorious. And by trusting in His finished work, we can share His resurrection life. Thank You so much. Lord, help us to think deeply about how we see the issue of life and death, that we see it through a biblical lens so that we can respond well to Your promises and to Your purpose for our lives. Lord, I pray that You might help us to have that kind of confidence, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus and what He did. Help us to recognize that it is in Him that our hope is found. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.